I was thinking about the flowers. You know, when we left to go down to my son-in-law's baptism down in South Texas, we left in a storm. It was snowing so hard when we got to, what was it, Tremonton, Utah. The flakes were so big. My wife said, "Can you see the road?" And I said, "Well, I think I can." And she says, "Well, you know, you're driving by faith instead of sight. You got to pull over." Okay. Really, those flakes were so big you couldn't see the road. You know, you could kind of see the things on either side, and I just kind of herding it down the road. We didn't get out of the storm until I got to Wickenburg. We had snow, ice, hail, and rain. And then we got to Wickenburg, and the sun came out, and they're having a super bloom. And it was beautiful. The flowers. And I'm reminded of that statement of Ellen White that she says, God, every flower God put for our blessing and enjoyment. Every flower. And you know, the lupins, the seeds get blown by the cars right along the side of the road. And for miles, the sides of the road are just covered with those big, beautiful blue lupins. Gorgeous. And then the highlight of our trip, of course, we got to see a lot of in-laws and outlaws. And I always say we stay for a couple days until we wear out a welcome, and then we move on to the next relative, you know. But it was nice to see all of them and had a wonderful visit. And I'm so thankful that my son-in-law, which I never, ever thought would be baptized, even though I've prayed for him for years, to see him be baptized. And it's such an accepting, loving church. I mean, that's the only church that would be appropriate for him at this time. And he says, "Boy, I'm glad these Adventists aren't like you folks, you know, in their diet. Because, you know, we're vegan and they all eat meat." "Yes," he says. "Okay." But you know what? I'm thrilled that he feels a desire to follow the Lord. And he's in the environment where he'll get the truth and he'll continue to grow. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you get frustrated with the news like I do? Anybody else get frustrated? You know, no prosecution of criminals. Making people with good credit score pay more for a loan than people with low credit score. Getting a better rate. That's what happened this last week. Gender-affirming surgery. You know, you hear what they call it. Gender-affirming, which is gender mutilation. You know, the woke nonsense, the dual justice system. And I'll tell you, I really was upset last Sabbath in the prayer at church when woke stuff came right to our own church. And somebody prayed, "Our dear heavenly parent." You know, I believe the Lord's about to come. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know, if the Lord's about to come, I can't change any of that stuff going on in the world. Maybe I need to look in here and see what needs to change in here. So I want you to know I wrote this sermon for me, not for you. That's right. If it hits anybody else, praise the Lord. But, you know, I thought to myself, if you really believe that the Lord's about to come, and I really do with all my heart, I don't want to be one of those church members, Bible calls them virgins, that don't have oil in the lamp. So I got to thinking, well, who, you know, I'm preparing to enter the promised land, and I believe we're about to enter, I think the Lord's going to come. Who better to look at than the one the Lord chose to take his people into the promised land? Maybe there's some lessons I can learn there for me. You know, Moses knew that his time was drawing to an end as leader of Israel. He wanted to make sure his family, the Jewish people, would have a shepherd to guide them in the spiritual matters and to lead them into the promised land and the battles that he knew they would have to fight. So Numbers 27, our scripture reading, verses 16 and 17. He asked the Lord to appoint a man over the community. This is his prayer. To go out and come in before them who will lead them out and bring them out so that the people of Adonai will not be like sheep without a shepherd. God's response is in verse 18, telling Moses to appoint Joshua, son of Nun, who he said had the Spirit. So, you know, if we're preparing to enter the promised land, I think maybe there's some things from the life of Joshua that we can learn, that I can learn. There's three things I really want you to focus in on today with me. Number one, his zeal for serving God. Number two, his zeal for the Word of God. And number three, his zeal to serve. In Joshua 1, verse 2, Joshua is told to arise, you and all these people. You know, if we're going to accomplish anything, first thing we got to do is we got to get up and get after it. We can't just keep sitting on our laurels and expect anything to happen. Joshua's zeal is what singled him out. He got up and led the people. We can define zeal as enthusiastic, energetic, proactive action done for the service of God and for God's people. Now, Webster defines zeal as a strong feeling of interest and enthusiasm that makes someone very eager or determined to do something. Now, the ancient rabbis gave a definition that I like of zeal. They said, be fierce as a leopard, light as an eagle, swift and as strong as a lion to do the will of your Father in heaven. Do you have zeal for the Lord? Do I? That's the question I'm asking myself. How much enthusiasm do I have in serving God? Now, Joshua's zeal is what singled him out. And I think that that's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says, eagerly desire spiritual gifts. You know, why would we want spiritual gifts if we weren't going to use them? We desire spiritual gifts because we want to make a difference for the Lord. That's zeal for his cause. Zeal's key, I think, to overcoming laziness, lethargy, and Laodicea. And I have to ask myself, am I zealous enough for God's work, or could I be more enthusiastic? Jesus was zealous for the house of God. John 2:17, it said, zeal for your house will consume me. And if you remember, he started his ministry. The very first act after he came in off the desert was to go and cleanse the temple. And you know, his last act before he had the Passion Week was to cleanse the temple again. You know what Ellen White says why he did that? She says it was to show that his first work and his last work is to cleanse the soul temple from sin. You see, we were talking about it, Pam was talking about it in a Sabbath school lesson. A lot of us as Adventists thought we had to clean ourselves up. We had to be good enough. But we can never be good enough. Only Christ is good enough. And, you know, he showed that his first work and last work is to cleanse this old temple. And when he comes in, guess what? Sin goes out. Those people said, why did we leave? We'll never do that again. And yet they went out the second time just as fast as they did the first. Sinful man can't stay in the presence of a holy God. And when God comes in, when we invite him into our lives, guess what? He starts cleaning house. As a young man, Joshua was zealous for the tabernacle. Look at Exodus 33:11. Notice what it says. Joshua was so zealous for the Lord that it says he did not depart from the tabernacle. Are you kidding me? He just lived there. He stayed there. As a young man, he would remain behind in the tent of meeting with the Lord, keeping charge of it, and in all probability, assisting those who came to seek God whenever Moses was away. Now, why, you know, I look at this, I say to myself, why wasn't Aaron or Aaron's sons or some of the other priests doing that? Why was Joshua in the temple? Well, I think the reason was his zeal for the Lord. He wanted to be in God's presence. He wanted to study the Word of God. And so he had zeal for God's Word, a passion for the Torah. Studying and meditating on the Torah was his passion. He was hungry to learn and to grow in spiritual wisdom. Now, in Jewish tradition, Moses secretly wanted one of his sons to succeed him. Now, you can think about this. If he's the leader and he has sons that are there working in the temple, why wouldn't he want his own son to follow him? Jewish tradition says he did. But according to the rabbis, listen to what they said, and this is a quote. God said to Moses, "The one who guards the fig tree eats the fruit. Your son sat idly and did not study the Torah." Joshua was completely different. He engrossed himself in the Word of God, the Torah. He didn't leave what he learned in the tent either. He took it out into the world wherever he went. He lived it among the people. Look at Joshua 1:8. Here the Lord encourages him to continue in his love and his devotion for the Word of God. He says there, "This book of the Torah should not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. For then you will make your ways prosperous, and then you will be successful." You know, I think God was giving him the keys of success in leadership right here. It's interesting, in the Complete Jewish Study Bible, it renders this verse a little differently. It says, "Keep the book of the Torah on your lips and meditated on it day and night." And the commentary has this to add. The phrase "on your lips" refers to the custom of muttering while studying and reflecting. If you've ever been to the Wailing Wall and the people are bobbing their heads up and down as they're praying and they're muttering under their breath. And what they're doing is they're quoting scripture. But they kind of do it under their breath. They kind of mutter. And this, the Hebrew word, haggah, translated meditate, literally means to mutter. And so here's their commentary. When one continually mutters God's word, one is continually thinking about it. Meditation is the practical study of the Torah for the purpose of observing it in thought and action, which would be followed, according to their teaching, by God's blessing. If we study God's word, what's going to happen? We're going to make it on our lips continually, thinking about it, and we'll be blessed. God gave this exhortation to Joshua at the moment because leadership is often difficult. It's challenging. It's discouraging. It's wearisome. It tends to eat people up and spit them out. You know, less than 50% of Adventist ministers that start out in the ministry, less than 50% continue to retirement. You know why? Because people are not easy to deal with. I'm sorry, it's true. So if we're going to be able to weather the storms of life, the difficulties, the challenges in leadership, or I think the challenges of these last days, we need to be immersed in God's Word. That's what I need to do. I need to think about what I can do to strengthen me, not about all the things going out in the world that I have no control over. God gave this to make sure that in all his responsibilities, he never lost his zeal for study and meditation on the Word. It was vital for his success. Now, Joshua was an example of a true disciple. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for disciple is Talmid, and it means learner. And in the Greek, it's Matthias, and it means learner or disciple. So every disciple is a learner. Are you continuing to learn? Am I studying God's Word, or am I wasting my time doing stuff that doesn't really matter for eternity? You know, where's my priorities? You can't be a true intimate lover of God and not be a lover of his Word. Loving and learning go hand in hand, and I believe great leaders are great learners. After assuming leadership from Moses, he most likely stood on the Jordan, humbled and afraid. Now, the Jordan River was in flooding, and right across the Jordan River was Jericho, big armed city. And perhaps he doubted that he was the man to lead the nation, to conquer the land, but he knew the Torah. He had learned God's promises, and he knew that God never broke them. He didn't know the how or the when, but he knew God and God's Word. And you know, as we face these uncertain times, and they're going to get worse, not better, we need to know God and his promises. His study and meditation on God's word took away the how and the when. There's a reason that the Lord told Joshua more than once to meditate on the Torah day and night. He wanted him to grasp that the battles, the temptations, the tests that he faced were not just physical, but these were spiritual battles. You know, we need to recognize that too. They were first and foremost spiritual. Paul referred to that in Ephesians 6 when he talks about the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. If your sword's not sharp, you're not going to do too good in battle. Even the Lord, when he was battling with the devil, how did he defeat the devil? By quoting God's Word. And we will have courage, wisdom, and strength to stand and overcome when we immerse ourselves in Scripture. Did you know that Moses changed Joshua's name? I never knew that until I started studying this. But I want you to look at Numbers 13, 16, Joshua's name exemplifies a truth of being a person of God's word. So when they left the others to spy out the land of Canaan, Moses had actually changed Joshua's name from Hoshea to Joshua. Now, here's what it says in Numbers 13, verse 16. These are the names of the men Moses sent to investigate the land. Now he gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name of Joshua. Numbers 13, verse 16. Now the Hebrew letter Yud, I wrote it up here on the board, he added to the beginning of his name. Now why was this particular letter added? The letter Yud represents the divine name Jehovah, which in Hebrew is spelled Yud Hai Vah Hai. It's common not to write the full name of God out of respect. Instead, they have the four-letter name of God known as the Tetragrammaton, which means four letters. It's abbreviated by two-letter Yuds. And that's every time Jehovah is written in the original language, it just has two-letter Yuds. They don't write the full thing out. The name Jehovah is associated with God's covenant, his love, and his faithfulness. Adding to this letter Yud to Joshua's name served as a promise that the Lord would always be with Joshua. The Yud represented his presence. It also represents God's hand. The name Yud comes from the Hebrew word Yad, which means hand. It was the Lord's hand that had delivered Israel from the Egyptians. He had promised Moses he would redeem Israel in Deuteronomy 5:15 by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Now here's what's amazing. The earliest form of the pictograph of the letter Yud is an arm right here. This is the way the letter looks. But I want you to notice it has an open hand. It's not closed. It's open. The Jews are called Yuds. That's what the word Jew means. God intended that his blessings with an open hand, his powerful arm, his promises would come down through the Jews and flow to all the people around. God still wants to use his people to be the conduit for his blessings and his power. The only way Joshua would be successful was for the Lord's hand to work through him and deliver the Canaanites into his hand, as God had delivered the Egyptians into the hands of Moses. Interesting, at the end of the Torah, look at this, Deuteronomy 33:44. Moses came and spoke all the words of the song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea, the son of Nun. Wow, everywhere else in the scripture he's called Joshua. Why, just before Moses is ready to die, does he now go back to his original name? Right before his passing. It seems strange that throughout all five books of the Torah, except for these two places, he's called Joshua. I think Joshua seemed to be more of a private, contemplative man. He was happy sitting at the feet of Moses, serving him, learning God's word. He loved to sit in the house of God, soaking up God's presence, delving into the deeper depths of the Torah. Perhaps Joshua was afraid about the burden of leadership that was to rest heavily upon him. You know, I can, in a small way, relate. I had pastored three little churches on Wayute, Missouri Valley, my first district. Largest church was 51 people, 49 women, two men. 19 in Missouri Valley, all one family. Onawa, I had 21 members. Then I went to Council Bluffs, Glenwood, and still had Missouri Valley. And three little churches. Then I went from there to North Platte, Ogallala, and Gothenburg, three churches. Council Bluffs, we had about 150 members, something like that. Then I got to my big church, North Platte. I had about 200 members, two little churches. And I'm a country boy. I'm a country bumpkin. I've been raised in the country all my life. And then I broke my back working on the church in North Platte and had to have spinal fusion. And I'm in a hospital in Glendale, California. And Elder Elstrom came and said, you know, visiting me in the hospital. And he said, we'd like to offer you San Jose Central. What? Are you kidding me? And I'm recovering from back surgery, and I didn't even pray about it. I turned him down on the spot. I said, you know, that's the conference church, you know, the conference, 500 member church, conference church. I said, you know, I'm totally out of, that's out of my comfort zone. And I said, I really don't want to take my kids into a big city. So I said no. A couple days later, I get a call from Elder Charlie Cook. He said, I understand you're recovering from back surgery. I said, that's right. He said, well, we're having camp meeting up here at SoCal. And he says, you think you could get away for a couple of days and drive up here? I'd like to visit with you. I said, well, you know, I'm still off. I can't go back to work. I haven't been cleared from the doctor. I'm still healing. And I said, yeah, I could come up. So I get up there and I get in Elder Cook's office, and he said, you know, we really want you to consider taking this. I said, Elder Cook, do you know I already told Elder Elstrom I'm not interested? He said, yeah, I'm ignoring that. I'm praying. He said, you've been in three building projects, your first three churches, and he says, San Jose Central is going to be in a building project, and we think you're the guy. What? I said, you know, that's totally out of my comfort zone. He said, yeah, I know. That's why I want you to come. I remember going home, and he said, look, just pray about it. And come and see me tomorrow. I prayed that night. And that night I had a dream. And I remember in the dream seeing Christ come out of Nazareth, that wicked city. Could any good thing come out of Nazareth? And I thought of San Jose, the cesspool that San Jose is. So many bad things going on there. And I remember seeing in that dream the beautiful water lilies growing on top of a nasty pond. And God spoke to me and said, God has his people even in that wicked city. And I want you to go. Boy, was I out of my comfort zone. But God blessed. And I think perhaps Joshua secretly desired to go back to the comfortable old life. Using the old name this one last time, the Lord reminded him where he came from and where he was going. And that he had changed his name, and the name Joshua means the Lord saves. He needed the strength of the Lord to lead people successfully. You know, if we're going to make it through these last days, we need the presence and the strength of our Almighty God. Moses may have used Joshua's birth name a final time to communicate that the old Joshua had to die and be buried. He could no longer be Hoshea, but But he must fully embrace the step into the full meaning of his God-given name, Joshua. He could never go back to being Hosea, no matter how stressful or challenging or disappointing or discouraging the people he was leading were. He was never to go back. I think every one of us has a propensity to turn back, especially when times get difficult, when we get out of our comfort zone, when we get stressed and overwhelmed, devastated by some things. You know, I think after Jesus died, the disciples were devastated. What did they do? They went back to their comfort zone, fishing. John 21. They went back to the familiar, but they caught no fish. The word for fish comes from the same Hebrew root word as fear. They were back in their fear. If we retreat to our old patterns of fear instead of moving forward in faith, our lives will be as empty as the disciples' nets were that morning. When we fully follow the voice of the Lord, he fills our nets. You know, the risen Savior came walking along the shore of Galilee, and they didn't recognize him. And he called out over the ocean, you know, water, the sound travels over water. And he says, cast your nets on the other side. Now, I never understood that until I saw a National Geographic magazine showing the fish on the fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. It's interesting. They fish on the eastern side of the lake, and the water goes out shallow, about maybe 100 yards. And then all of a sudden the water gets real dark blue because it's like a shelf. And the garbage fish stay in the shallow. But the good fish are out in the deep water. But they anchor their boats. The wind comes from north to south, and they anchor their boats there, and they always fish on the left side of the boat, the side out toward the deep water. They can go where the water changes colors, and even when the sun comes up, they can still catch some fish because it's in the shadow of the boat. And the fish kind of go up in that shadow. They don't see the net. But the Lord asked them to cast on the shallow side, the side toward shore. And they must have thought, you know, I don't know who that is, but he surely don't know how to fish. Fish can see nets. But when they did, and I don't know what impelled them to do it, but something said, you know, well, let's try it. You know, what does it hurt? Just humor the guy. And when they did, what, it sunk almost three ships, broke the nets. You see, God turns our failures into successes. When God calls us outside our comfort zones, we must guard against going back to our old ways. The Israelites wanted to return to their former lives as slaves. Joshua wished for a quieter, private life. Disciples went fishing. But the Lord essentially said, Hosea must die so that Joshua, the one who trusts in me, can live and be successful. I like that when the Lord promises, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you or forsake you. In Matthew 28, he says, I'm with you always, even to the end. You know, we should take those things and hang on to them, because that gives us hope and courage when we're going through those difficult times. God is still with us. The promise, he'll fill us with zeal and courage to pursue God's promises and purposes. Now, I want to show you something that I think is kind of neat. I put on the board two words, Gula and Gola. Gula is translated in Hebrew, redeemed and covenant. You take one letter away and it becomes Gola, and it means exile, chaos, or slavery. Now the Aleph, that's the word that the letter that's left out is the Aleph. That's the word that Adonai and Elohim begin with, and it represents God. You see, when we in our families or our nation or the world take God out, you know what we're left with? Exile, slavery, or chaos. And that's what's happening in our world. But if you want real fulfillment, real happiness, real peace, if you want to overcome slavery, then put God in your life. And as soon as you do, guess what? It's the redeemed in a covenant relationship with God that have peace in their hearts and fulfillment, and true happiness. You know, another mark of authentic discipleship, and I'll do this quickly, is servanthood or service. A text called the Badabar Rabbah of the 12th century in a Midrash. These are commentaries on the book of Numbers. Here's what it says. Joshua served you faithfully and showed you great honor. It was he who rose early in the morning and remained late at night in your house of assembly. He used to arrange the benches and spread the mats. Seeing that he has served you with all his might, he is worthy to serve Israel, for he shall not lose his reward. Joshua spent his time in service to the Lord. You know, I think that as we get to the end, and we're getting there very quickly, one of the things that will distinguish God's people and make our light shine in a dark world is our love for others and our desire to serve them. Jesus, often exhausted, ministered to the multitudes because of his love for his Father and his love for people. He was moved by their pain. He ministered to the poor and the wealthy alike with the same zeal, no respecter of persons, yet respecting all. He was passionate to serve. You know, I'll just mention a couple. Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Luke 22:27. Who is greater, the one at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one at the table? But I'm among you as one who serves. He was our example, and he said he came to serve. And he says, no one is greater. Going to be the greatest among you, be the servant of all. Jesus was teaching us that the goal of a Christian is to serve others. And you know, when we get involved serving others, we quit thinking about all the junk going on in the world. We just think about how we can make a difference for this one person or this family. I like the way the Message Bible puts it. 1 Corinthians 1:28. I just love some of the ways he expresses things. He says, God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses, chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. Don't you love that? Well, I want to close with Philippians 2:5-9. It says, have this attitude in yourself. You see, I believe when we're faithful in small things, God will bless us with greater things. And I love this passage. Have this attitude in yourselves. Some versions say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah, who though existing in the form of God, did not consider being equal to God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, becoming the likeness of men, humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him. I put one more word up here. You know, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In Hebrew, emet is truth. You take one letter away, and it's death. Met, mavat, it's death. And the letter you take away is the Aleph, which represents Adonai and Elohim. It's the first letter of both names. If we take God out of our lives, we begin to die. You know, as we face and think about entering the promised land, I would challenge you to spend more time in God's Word, more time being zealous in serving God, more time being zealous in serving your fellow man. If we do that, I think God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear those words, and I know you do too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that times are very strange. They don't think truth is absolute anymore. They don't know the difference between a man and a woman. They think you can be anywhere along the scale. But Lord, you made man in your image and woman. You call truth, truth. And all truth comes from you. Lord, may we immerse ourselves in your truth, in your church, and in your service. Then we will have confidence that we'll make it to the promised land. We'll trust you to be the God who provides, who protects, who blesses. With that strong arm and open hand, in Jesus' name, amen.